Well, again, feel free to be a little more compact if you'd like to. It's not necessary at all, but feel free. Feel free. These are the tried and true here now in the morning on the first weekday of the week, so we can really delve in here. We had a few people that were able to read through James verbally and had some timing come back, and it depended on, I guess, how much meditation you were doing during your reading, because it varied a certain amount, you know. It was from about 16, 15 minutes up to about 25 minutes or so. And one couple said, well, about 17 minutes with a diaper change in there between chapter 3 and 4. So that's the official one right there, the diaper change version of the reading of James. We don't know how long that took, so it had to have been less than 17 minutes, though. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we just commit this time unto yourself. We're so grateful to be in front of your word, to be in the very forefront of the Lord himself. We know that every time we pray, we're at the very foot of the throne of grace. And whether we're sinning or whether we're living or whether we're serving, whatever it may be that we're doing, we're certainly doing it right in front of your eyes, and we're doing it right at the forefront of your attention. And that's a wonderful thing, and yet it's also a convicting thing. And so we're just grateful to know such a merciful, such a kind and gracious and loving God, and yet one who is concerned on every level about our lives. We thank you for the times that we're had in Hebrews this morning and in serving as families. And we pray that you'll continue to lead us in those directions as well throughout the week to just appreciate the Lord further. Thankful for those that have taken the time to study and the effort to prepare, and we're the recipients of that. And so we thank you. We're just grateful again for this book, and we pray that you would guide this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking a bit again about this book of James here and the dramatic life of faith, the heartbeat of faith. Recollect that Stephen, one of the Lord's own, when they saw him before he passed into eternity, do you remember what they said that he looked like? His face looked like the face of an angel. Here's the first question. Had they ever seen an angel before? Like, how would they know, right? How would they know if he looked like an angel or not? And I guess maybe they didn't really know, but what they knew was that his face, his visage, was something different than they'd ever seen before. It was otherworldly. It was something special. It was something morally brilliant, something different. And that's, again, what we're aiming for, is it not? I think what James is aiming for in our lives is to transform us, conforming us into the image of that brother that he had, that he had seen, that he'd known, that he'd seen live and seen rise, and said, this is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was something in Stephen, and we trust something in us that would reflect the divine, shall we say. Now, we mentioned that we'd take a bit of a look this morning at some of the major themes in James, if that's okay. And as straightforward as we can be, let's say that each chapter is going to have essentially two major themes, or two major sword thrusts, if we look at this book being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So as an overview, if we looked at chapter 1, we might say that essentially the first half, and I can give you some verses if you'd like, but and I'll do that, verses 1 through 20, we might say that if this is the heartbeat of the life of faith, then what this is speaking to us on is outward trials, our temptations, trials, all that's included in both of those two words, that we find coming in upon us from the outside. Now we're going to find something about our inside, and that which proceeds from that as well in this section as a bit of a subheading, but basically it's the trials of life. Secondly, it is the relevance or the importance of God's Word in my life, the critical nature of the Lord's Word. But let's start with this first one, distinguishing between two different testings or temptations in our life. Let's read verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations. Now, that word temptation is the word for trial or testing, to test something. They say that in Russia, if you're a bridge engineer, that you have to stand underneath the bridge the first day that it's used. So if it's a railroad bridge and they're bringing over tons and tons of goods and you've designed this thing, you're going to go stand under it to make sure that it works. And that makes them pay attention, you know. If they're a good engineer, it'll stand. If it's not, well, you won't get a second chance, I guess. So that's the trial of the bridge. And it's the trial of life that James is going to talk about. This word in the old King James, temptation. Now notice in verse 13, we're going to read this verse again numerous times. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God or tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. What does that say about the virtue and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, some expositors will tell us that the word for temptation in verse 2 and the word for temptation in verse 13 is somehow different. I have no idea where they come up with that, because it's the identical word throughout the whole chapter. There isn't somehow a difference between being tempted inwardly and basically and lustfully by sin, as far as the word usage goes in James, to that which is a loving trial allowed by a loving Heavenly Father that is going to allow us to grow and to test our faith. So we have these two different types of temptations, and they're different. The first one is the joy of temptation that arises because, again, a loving Heavenly Father wants to mature and build us up, to strengthen us, to perfect us. In the second case, and we're going to have the time to look into it more in depth, so we won't much now, it is a lust which is conceived, which cometh from our own sin and our own weakness, and that creates in our lives trials and temptations. They're very different, aren't they? One wants to lead us to be better. The other is leading us to be bitter. One wants to bring us up. The other wants to bring us down. Now, why is the same word usage used? I think it's this. When we fall into a temptation, or when we are in the midst of a trial, whether it's of our own doing or because of something that the Lord is allowing, He allows, I suppose, each one of them. But whether or not it was given by the hand of a loving Father, at the commencement, at the beginning, do we really know where its source is? We probably don't, do we? At the end, it's our dependency and our decisions, and by the grace of God, either make it something that is going to lift us up or is going to bring us down. The context is going to have to provide the type of trial that it is. The word usage doesn't help us at all. Let me give you an example. There are a number of large families here, and I came from a relatively large family. I have six sisters. The eldest of the sisters, her name is Brenda, and she is sort of the mother hen of the family. And I think older sisters tend to take that role pretty easily. You know, they're responsible. They keep things rolling. Holidays come around, and they want to make sure that everybody gets together. And you can't go buy the pies. They have to be made. And, you know, it has to be, everything has to be just right. So let's imagine that she's going to make a homemade pie. Now, if you go to the store and buy a pie, it's not homemade. Is that as good as something that's made from scratch by your grandmother in her kitchen on Thanksgiving Day? Like, there's no comparison, is there? And so we say, man, this is Thanksgiving Day. We have homemade pies, and we elevate that. That's a great thing. Now, her husband is an airline pilot. And let's put this in a different context. And let's say, all right, guess what? Today, Marty, Uncle Marty, we call him in our family, is going to take us for an airplane ride. And by the way, it's a homemade airplane. And now we're like, whoa. You know, I think I'll try something else. And so in that connotation, it's not good, right? On one side, it's an exceptional thing, and on the other side, it's whew. But it's the same word. And so the context is what is providing for us the definition here. So we have these ideas of trials. Listen to examples in Scripture. James is going to use some fascinating people in his book. And I wish we had a little bit more time. We won't have it. You notice how fast we're getting along here in our book. But there are some interesting people that James brings to bear. Here's one question for you. And since you've already read through James and calculated the time, this is your next schoolwork. The first person that James brings up in his book, does anybody happen to know who it is from their reading? The first character by name, biblical character by name in this book. It's in the latter part of chapter 2. He would be the father of those 12 tribes back a couple of generations, I guess you'd say. The father of the Jewish nation, the one to whom the promises were given. His name was Abraham. I think that studying this book in the context of Abraham's life would be one of the most enjoyable studies you could do. You talk about trials that the Lord sends when he says, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Wow. You know, Abraham knew something about trials, didn't he? He knew something about being rich and poor. Probably one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth at that time. He had those experiences. It would be a neat study to do that. But another person that he brings up at the end of his book is this man Job. And I'm just going to quote or give you a verse from Job. A messenger comes to Job one day and he says this, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am saved." Where did that fire come from? It didn't come from God, did it? Now, he said that it came from God, but it didn't. Now, did the Lord allow it? The Lord did allow it, didn't he? But that was not the source. The source came from a different source. Now, at the beginning, maybe you didn't know. The servant said that it was, but that wasn't, in fact, the case. No, it really came from the evil one. These temptations, these trials in life, can come from different places. Here's another example. The Lord to Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift you," he says, "like what?" Like wheat. So what he's wanting to do, this Satan, is to show that these individuals, these apostles in this case, Peter and the others that were there, to show that they were nothing more than chaff Christians. They were weightless. They had been weighed in the balances. They were weightless. They were worthless. There wasn't anything to them. And so he wants to sift them like wheat. Now, I mentioned the helps that the old King James gives, for those of us that are paying a little attention anyway and need it. Whenever you find a you or a ye or a your that starts with Y, that's always in the plural. When we find it as thee or thine or thou, those are words that we don't hear a lot these days. Thee is kind of familiar, but only if it's spelled T-H-E and we're emphasizing it. Then it's always in the singular. So the Lord Jesus is standing before these disciples, and he's saying, "Satan hath desired thee," hath desired you, "to sift you like wheat," and he's speaking to every one of them. But then he says, "But I have prayed for thee, Peter," he says. He singles out Peter. And the Lord, when we heard this morning, Andrew was saying, what are some of the ministries, the services that the Lord does for us? One of the people said, well, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. And the Lord, the God of heaven, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an intercessor. He prays for us individually, that verse would tell us, wouldn't it? But you notice it doesn't say this. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and I have stopped him. Could have done that. The scripture doesn't say that. He says, but I have prayed for thee, Peter, in it. So these trials and temptations can come from different places, can't they? Can be used to purify us. Think of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but what did God do? God meant it for good. The Lord can take those years that have been destroyed by the locust and he can replace them, can't he? He can regenerate a life. And the Lord can work in every situation of life if we will allow him to do it, if we will be involved with him in it. And it can perfect us and grow us and mature us. But it depends on whether we're with him in it or not. And we're going to look at Hebrews 12 in a little while here. So this is the first part. It's the end result of it. He can turn a curse into a blessing if we will cooperate with it, right? We looked at that word homemade. What defines it? What defines the temptation or the testing? So just in conclusion, this first section in the first part of the chapter, it is a testing that comes from the Lord. A loving crucible that is going to make us bigger and better and stronger and more like the Lord Jesus. And it's going to give us patience. It's going to purify us. And it is a joyful thing. In the second part, it is unfortunately something that is seeking to bring us down and to ruin us and to destroy us. And in this case, James is going to say that it comes from within, from our own sinful heart. Don't blame the Lord for us, for it. Now, we'll again take some more time. Clear, concise teaching. Now, the second part of this chapter, if we were to put Roman numeral 2 up, it is the vital, fundamental, strategic role of the Word of God in your life. What is the role of the Word of God in your life? Let me ask you a question. Maybe not all that pointed, but the insinuation might be. How come you and me, we can come to a week like this where we spend time in the Word? Or we can go to a conference and we can hear some tremendous conference speaker that we are convicted, we've shed a tear or two, we've jotted down a bunch of notes. Monday comes around and we can go home and our wife notices no difference. And our children notice no difference. And people at work notice no difference. Why is that? Where's the potency of the Word of God? The nature of the Word of God to take us and to make us alive and to divide between soul and spirit and to cause us to be conformed into the image of His Son and to be changed. Why is that? Well, James, in effect, is going to talk to that. You see, the Word of God is like a mirror, he says, and we can look into it, but unless we partake of it, he says it's like that laver in the Old Testament where the mirrors of the women were taken and they were produced into a big bowl that held water. And these priests had to come up and they could look into it. They could certainly see if there was dirt going on hands or under fingernails or on their face. But they had to put their hands in it, didn't they? And wash in it and use it. There's a problem with a thermometer. Thermometers like the law. I can stick a thermometer in my mouth and say, ooh, you've got 104.3 temperature. So I say, wow, I'm in trouble. And I start sucking on the thermometer. You know, like, I better get all this thermometer I can get. Like, this thermometer is going to heal me or fix me or something like that. All the thermometer does is say I'm sick. That's all it does. And even if I ate the thermometer and the mercury started to kill me or something, it wouldn't help at all. It's an identifier of what happens. Now, the Word of God is like that, but it is so much more than that. It is something which can actually wash us and heal us. It is living and it's powerful. And James says we have to use it that way so that tomorrow we are different. Instead of going away and noticing, yes, there are problems. Yes, there is sin in my life. Yes, there is a direction that the Lord wants me to take, but I turn around and forget about the dirt on my face and I walk on like nothing ever happened. And James says there's an answer to that. The role of the Word of God in my life. How the Word of God can make you and me truly religious. You read that verse maybe last night. True religion, pure religion before God and the Father is this. And James gives us a lovely thought on pure religion. So this is the Word of God and its role in my life. And you're welcome to take your Bibles out and kind of look through these different chapters and so forth. We could read verse 22 on that level. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Look at verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now what about the beginning of chapter 2? And we would say maybe verses 1 through 13, if you're taking a little bit of an outline, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And he is going to say that the life of faith, the heartbeat of faith, sees no partiality in our fellow believer. Chapter 1 is a lot about external influences in our life, whether it's the Word of God or whether it's trial. But beginning in chapter 2, he starts to get very internal and he says, what are your attitudes? What are your thoughts? And he takes note of this, that we have a natural tendency to show bias for some people over other people. We have a natural tendency to prejudge others. Now, how do we do that? We do it on all kinds of levels, don't we? We look, and James says here, they're looking at their dress. Someone walks into the back of the assembly. There's two doors right back there, and somebody walks in, and you take a little glance. And you naturally, I guess, kind of look them over and make some judgment on them. And so we have that tendency, don't we? Whether it is dress, whether it's color, whether it's status, whether it's what they're driving or what they're flying, or, you know, whether it's homemade or real or whatever it is, we have a tendency. If it's an educational level, if they speak with a certain accent. My wife's from North Carolina, but she usually tells people that she was born in New Jersey, so she doesn't have much of a southern accent, you know. And Southerners are great. I worked in the South for about 7 or 8 years, and I have never in my life called other people's wives sugar before, you know. Anyway, that's a little awkward for me. Hey, Shugs. It sounds like something you're supposed to say to your own wife. But anyway, they have all kinds of neat stuff down in the South. And we're getting pretty close here, so I'll be careful. But anyway, that by their language, we say, you know, how well educated are they? By all kinds of things. We can judge another individual. And normally it's whether or not they fit into our skewed view of what maybe other people should be like. That's a pretty low estimate, isn't it? And so evidently there's a tendency amongst the Lord's people to show partiality with one another and not realize that every individual soul is infinitely loved by the Lord and likewise ought to be loved by us. And James is going to hit us very square in this area. Whether it's age or politics or education or status, somehow they're not like me. And we say things like, you know, I don't even have to know this guy. I know his father. Well, they may be very different. This individual, I mean, this is what he's been like. I've known him my whole life. You know what that is? That's a statement that the Lord cannot do what he said he's going to do, which is change another person. I have heard this just recently. I just can't put up with this person anymore. And they were writing it down. You know, this person has lied to me 3 times. And so I can't trust him anymore from this point forward. Really? Well, I'm sure you're going to be a little careful. I don't mean that. I don't mean you throw caution to the wind. But can the Lord not change that person? Isn't there a final time when maybe there will be a transition in their life when something they once did, they're not going to do anymore? We trust so in our life, don't we? Certainly we ought to allow it in the lives of others. I love this little phrase of George Bernard Shaw. He says, "My tailor is the only one who takes new measurements every time he sees me. Everyone else just works off the old ones." So in other words, what I once was, you presume I still am. But it's not the way in the Lord's world, is it? The Lord is changing people. Praise the Lord for that. And James is going to say, listen, I'm an old liar and supplanter, but he can change me. Look at my forefather, Jacob. He did it for him, and he turned him into a prince with God. So don't prejudge other individuals of the Lord's people. In the latter part of chapter 2, we have this essential relationship of works and faith, that there's going to be something natural that occurs when you place your faith in the Lord. And that's just what we were talking about. People are going to be different. They're going to change. They're going to outwork their own salvation. Listen, James and Paul don't disagree at all, do they? Paul says, you work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It is the natural fruit of the root. And he's going to take two pretty interesting people. And we've already stated the first one at the end of chapter 2. His name again was Abraham. Who's the next person? Rahab. Now you talk about two different people. The beginning of chapter 2 talks about someone walking into your assembly and you prejudging them. And one of them comes in beautiful clothes with a gold ring on his finger. Who would that be? I mean, maybe Abraham didn't necessarily wear that, but this was a wealthy individual. I mean, he could have worn all the gold that he wanted to wear. Look what he paid for certain things, right? He had it, let me tell you. And he had servants. We figured, we sat down one time and kind of went through it. He probably had servants in the thousands from what it seemed like in different references and inferences. That's a pretty big individual, isn't it? And then you have somebody else walk into the back of the room that isn't quite up to snuff. And what do? You put them at their feet. And here's a woman who's a Gentile. And who every time you run into her, pretty much in Scripture, it's related to us what exactly she was. She was just a harlot. But she's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We heard that on Sunday morning. That the Lord takes even people just like us, like me, like you, like Rahab, and He can turn them into something much different. And so James is going to use people like that in context. And he says, look at the work, look at the faith of these two people. Rich in faith, poor in faith, faith. And they're people that worked out their salvation with fear and with trembling. So it's this relationship of faith. Now in chapter 3, let's read a couple of verses, or at least one. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man or a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. What does it mean to be a man's man? And I'm not talking gender specific now. What does it mean to really truly be an individual? What is something that epitomizes them in James's eyes? What epitomizes them is this, that they can control their tongue. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, all of us have our failures, let me tell you, in this department. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe this is only like something that happens to people in Colorado, and it's irrelevant to people in Missouri, so we could skip over this section. We don't even need to worry about the tongue, right? But our tongue is a little member. And it can start a world on fire. And if you've been around for a little while in families or in local churches or in any group of people that are fairly close, you will have this experience, won't you? Where a little word or the lack of a word. So what do you think of so-and-so? Well, boy, what did you just do, right? Without even really saying anything at all. The tongue is a powerful member. And James is going to be so practical, and he's going to talk about what faith generates in the way of what we say, how we use our tongue, what we really are. Let's read then at the end of chapter 3, and this would be our Roman numeral 6, since we have two sword thrusts here in each chapter. And I'd like to read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life or a good conversation his works with meekness and with wisdom. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. This is one side of the coin. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But what a verse that is to describe certainly the character of the Lord. Again, I think this is James here sitting here saying, that's the Lord. He was peaceable. He could be entreated. We could come up and talk to him about anything. He was impartial. Notice that's chapter 2. All of these things coming to bear. Now notice it's not just wisdom per se overall. It's not like this is just wisdom, but it's the right and wrong types of wisdom. It is the earthly wisdom that is on one side and the heavenly wisdom that is on the other side. We can think that many things are wise when in fact they're not. That was verse 15. This wisdom that in verse 14 produced bitter envying and strife within our hearts and so forth, he says it descends not from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish, he says. And so he turns us around from a self-centered, self-serving, cruel, harsh, earthly wisdom to that which comes down from above. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 4, what time are we supposed to finish here? Does anybody happen to know so we can kind of aim for it? At 45? That's on the schedule. Thank you very much. So approximately a quarter till. Are we going to make it that long? Yeah. No comments. We'll see, right? Okay, you don't have to make it that long. You can go to sleep. Listen, I have put so many people to sleep, it doesn't even hurt me anymore. Really, I'm serious. I have like this somniferous voice. You know, everybody's like, wow, especially at camp in the afternoon right after lunch. It's over. It's just like, it's just like start telling stories and even that won't keep them awake. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on. Pound on the pulpit, do something. But anyway, so you just go to sleep. Like the old people used to say, you know, well, that just means you trust what's being said. So just fall off and go to sleep and everything's good. Sometimes you feel like doing that. You know, you're talking along seriously about chapter 3 and verse 17 and then you just put some phrase in there that doesn't work at all. And then look around, everybody just nods, you know. Notices. Anyway. Okay, chapter 4. And verse 1, or we would say verses 1 through 5, but we'll read verse 1. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Where do they come from? My action towards others. You talk about interpersonal relationships. James is talking about one aspect of that. And you would think that he might use a word like disagreements, but he doesn't. He says all-out war. I mean, all-out war. And unfortunately, and it ought to sober us, the Lord's people can really truly be seen of that. I remember one phrase being stated about the quote-unquote brethren years ago. And it was said this, rightly dividing the word of truth, but always wrongly dividing the brethren. See, where you find people that have strong personal conviction, unfortunately, you see, only by pride cometh contention, the Bible says. We may think it comes from someone else, but only by my pride comes contention. There then must be the rising of a certain amount of pride in that conviction that I'm so certain that the Lord is sharing with me. See, that's part of what James is going to say at the end of chapter 1. Is that we can be absolutely certain that the Word of God says something or that I believe something and be convicted on it and I can be just as absolutely wrong. Right? It's true. We have to be humble in that way. And when two or three brothers come, this could be Matthew 18, and they say, brother, you're wrong. We have to say, well, maybe I am. Maybe I am wrong. And we need to get on our knees before the Lord, and we need to get things right. And he says, from whence come wars and fightings? How do they get started? They get started of our own lusts, don't they? I mean, there is, think about this a little bit. There is strategy, and I just wrote down a few things. There is strategies that the Lord's people build up. There's like surveillance, quiet surveillance, where they're checking things out. There's offensive moves and defensive moves. There's flanking moves. There's alliances. We make alliances. We try to bring other people in on my side before they fall to their side. I mean, that's true. When there's a problem, the scripture says you must hear out both sides. Isn't that true? That's a basic statement. And the first person, says the Proverbs, that hears his neighbor assumes that his neighbor's right until he possibly hears the other. And you and I can go out and make estimates based on that first hearing of a quote-unquote fact, a one-sided, naturally one-sided statement of it, and never have an idea of what's going on. And that person's just trying to build alliances, you know, get everybody on my side. That's not right, is it? James says it is a war. You've got small arms fire, you've got artillery, you've got maneuvering, you've got trickery, you've got bombing runs, you've got armor-piercing bullets that are disguised as words. You've got all kinds of things. And James is going to put it straight and say it's a war. How in the world do the people of God end up at war? And James is going to answer some of those questions. See, these are real things in life, aren't they? This is the heartbeat of the Christian life of faith. Look at the end of chapter 4, verses 6 through 17. And now it's not so much the wars, but it's where they come from. It's the will, our own will. Look at verse 6. But God giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If we could only be humble. You know, it's impossible to get two humble men to fight, isn't it? It's impossible. Because only by pride cometh contention. And there's a problem with the will in our life. How much grace? What does it mean he giveth more grace? When the trials grow greater, Annie Johnston Flint, he giveth more grace. He giveth and he giveth. And he giveth again. He always giveth more than is necessary. That's how much more he gives. Whatever is necessary, you say, I need grace to get this handled. There's always more and enough to spare. He giveth more grace in it. And so we trust him, don't we? He giveth more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is a change from chapter 1. In the midst of heaviness to have joy. But when it comes to wars amongst the Lord's people, there is the humility and contrition of life and heart. And he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up. The will. It's almost like a checklist, isn't it? Of the life that pleases the Lord. It's like a staccato repetition almost of all these wonderful little statements of things that please the Lord. Chapter 5. And again, verses 1 through 6. And now it's not so much wars and the will, but now it's worldliness. We live in a world that we would say is worldly today, and is fast going in that direction more and more. The influences of this world are immense on us, and so anti-God in many ways. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. If I can, my page tore. And so I'm going to have to stick it back in. Go to now, ye rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been filled with want. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just and he doth not resist you, it says. But be patient, therefore, brethren. We're going to find out what the end of worldliness is. Those that can have anything in the world, what does it really reap? Because you reap what you sow. And James is going to give us an idea of what worldliness is like. Worldliness is a self-inflicted wound, isn't it? James talks a lot about the rich and the poor, as does Paul and as do other people. And he really says, charge and warn those that are rich, because there are a lot of pitfalls, aren't there, therein. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility. If you've ever known a very wealthy person, it weighs people down tremendously. If we really knew the statistics about those that have won, you know, I don't know, Super Bowl or whatever these lotteries are, right? It ruins their lives. If you take the statistics, for instance, those that commit suicide, it's extremely high with those that have won, you know, Powerball or whatever it is, right? Those that have not had wealth and suddenly have the weight of it, it crushes them. There's nothing better about having money. The responsibilities are immense. So he says, charge those, warn those. There are those that can handle it and handle it very well and use it wonderfully for the Lord. And I remember something being said about George Mueller. Someone asked him, how in the world did you, you know, with that much money, why do you think the Lord gave you that much money to come through that orphanage? And he said, I think it's just because I had slippery fingers. I didn't handle any of it. You know, it just went through. And there are well-to-do people like that. Someone just recently, I was talking to them about Laterno College. There's an example, you know, of a brother that I think at the end of every year, he gave away every cent that he had. So he started out with zero every year. And, you know, the next year he'd be a multimillionaire again, give it all away or whatever it was, you know. But anyway, I don't know that much about him. But it's fascinating, isn't it? There are people like that. And they're strong people. He also says, charge those that want to be rich in this world, that desire riches. That is a pitfall, isn't it? To work for something of passing fancy. And so James is going to have a lot to say about worldliness. Now, the end of chapter 5, we might say, is otherworldliness, putting our mind on other places, living in light of the Lord's coming, patience, prayer, and purity. I was talking to a gentleman this morning at breakfast, and he said, just my heart's desire is this, and I don't know what's happened, but people have lost sight of the coming of the Lord. And James is going to take us and transform us from this old world and put our feet in a different place and our heads in a different place and our eyes in a different place. And he's going to say there's something far better than this old world and all of its wars and all of its weaknesses and all of its pitfalls. And he's going to lead us on to something completely different. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers back to the mount, that holy mountain which they saw the Lord. And it's a statement of the transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. Can you think of any other New Testament writer that brings up the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus other than that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1? We read about it in the Gospels, don't we? The transfiguration of the Lord. Peter brings it up. I don't think anybody else does. And Peter's talking about that transformation of life. And Peter had the opportunity to see someone, the divine Son of God, who literally was transformed before his vision, almost as though one foot was on the bulwarks of heaven and another was still on earth. And he had the realization suddenly that there was another world out there. And he could see that fact. And he could hear that fact, couldn't he? That there was another world that was precedent to this world, concurrent, running concurrent to this world, and was going to go beyond this world. And that was the real world, and this wasn't. And Peter said, we saw him transformed. And in that moment, there was that other worldliness about the Lord, looking like a garment that no fuller could make it any more white, shining in a little bit of His glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, a bit like that passage in Revelation chapter 1, where we see a picture of the Lord Jesus today, shining brighter than the noonday sun. And He says, there's another world out there, brother and sister, and we need to be in touch with it, and we need to be living for it. And so he brings us different portraits, does James. And he talks about prayer. He talks about affliction and transforming those that are afflicted. He talks about the prayer of faith in verse 15. He talks about Elijah, who is a man subject to like passions in verse 17 as we are. But praying, reaching out to that other world earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We talked just a little bit yesterday about the Lord doing things speedily or slowing them down in the natural realm and natural laws. Do you think today that the Lord could still stop the sun in its course? You have any idea how He did that, by the way? What happened? You know, when we're children, we do this with our children. We say, well, the sun is rising. The sun is coming up. And then we get a little older and we find out, well, that's not really what happens. Kind of what happens is the sun, well, yeah, it's moving pretty fast. But we're basically stationary in comparison to the sun. But we're actually rotating. And so because it's somewhat proximate as we begin to turn, then it looks like the sun is coming up. But it's really us that's moving. And yet everything's moving. And yet we don't really understand it, do we? And we have all of our good theories and all of our good mathematics to describe it, and that is wonderful. But how in the world did the Lord make the sun stand still? Did the earth stop rotating? Did the sun suddenly jump? You know, what happened? We can't possibly understand that. But it's just like the wind and the waves, isn't it? Hezekiah, Isaiah, wow, 38, 39, something like that. The sun went back, anybody remember? I think 10 degrees in the sky. How does that happen? Ooh, it's incredible, isn't it? That's the other world. And Elijah could pray to that other world, realizing he stands at the foot of the throne of grace. And there is an effect. God Himself impressing Himself in this world and doing something that He may not have otherwise done at the beck and the call of an individual. And then I love the way that James ends up this book. And maybe we'll get a time in an introduction to read the beginning and the end of his book. But let's read these last things. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. What is that talking about? Is that seeing someone saved? Is that someone that is completely unsaved? And you're saying, you know, if you lead him to the truth and you see a conversion in his life, that when you convert him and you have a part of that, though we know it's the Lord's work, that you're going to save this soul from death and you're going to hide a bunch of sins. Well, I don't believe it's that at all in context. It is the involvement and the care that you and I ought to have, the prayer, the love for our brother and for our sister. To this extent, it takes a lot of boldness. You notice he says, brethren, here in verse 19, to those that are brothers in the Lord, if any of you do err from the truth, and he's talking directly to them, and someone else come in and change his mind, the word is, you know, we would think of it as restoration, not salvation. This is 1 John chapter 1. Someone is in sin. This is what James has been talking about, isn't it? Back in chapter 1 in their pride and their own sins, and in chapter 4 in their wars, and in chapter 5 in their care for riches, and all of these different weaknesses that we can have. If someone has the love for you to come in and to gather with you and to get down and to pray and to show the truth and to change his thinking, let him know that he which converts that sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, it says. There are numerous times in the New Testament, these are not our favorite passages maybe to dwell on, where it speaks about the believer going on into eternity. And oftentimes we think in this respect that the Lord just can't wait for the saint to come home, and so they take them home. And that's so true, isn't it? A precious soul, labored, love for the Lord, and the Lord's going to gather them home. There are those that because of the error of their ways, because of their unconversion in this way, because of their sin and their own lusts and these other things, that the Lord will take home. That's 1 Corinthians 11. The strongest pronouncement, the strongest judgment upon a New Testament believer is probably found in 1 Corinthians 11 right there. Those that take of the body and the blood, the picture, the emblems of the body and the blood of the Lord unworthily. And he says, for such sake, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Now they haven't lost their salvation. The Lord has taken them home, we trust, we know. And yet he's removed someone maybe that hasn't been a wonderful testimony, that has been creating some of these wars and some of these circumstances. 1 John chapter 5 alludes to this very same thing, as does, I believe, here at the end of James. But James is saying, let him know that he which converteth that sinner, that has that concern, that has that care, that has that mercy, that grace, and yet that boldness, will save a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. Boy, what a service for the Lord. I think in Philippians, just in closing, in Philippians chapter 4, and this just comes to mind here, it might be a circumstance along those lines, this wonderful commentary in the Bible that the Lord gives to us, but such a tremendous section here of those that have the mind of Christ, those that esteem others better than themselves, those whose conversation is already in heaven from whence they're looking for their Savior. And you can imagine reading this letter for the very first time in Philippi and in a group of believers just like this. Maybe the Lord's Supper or whatever was complete and someone stood up and opened up a letter and said, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And started reading, and the people would have sat there, and their ears would have been pressed forward and wide open. They loved this apostle. They knew him. And he's sitting here writing, and they get to this point in the letter, and someone is maybe standing up reading it verbally, and he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And they probably emphasize that, you know? And if you read, and I'm sure we all do this, you're usually a few words ahead of what you're saying, right? And so he's down in verse 2 already, though he's talking back in verse 1. And all of a sudden, he realizes there's two people in the room whose names are going to be mentioned. And they're not really going to be in the best connotation. And I probably would have quieted down a little bit, you know. Been powerful on verse 1 of chapter 4. And then all of a sudden, I beseech, you know, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind, he says, in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, he says, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. These are wonderful sisters in the Lord. Could have well just have been brothers in the Lord. But these two sisters were having a little bit of a difference, weren't they? Their names were in the book of life. And he beseeches an individual. The name is not given. The name of the offended were given. Or those that were giving offense were given. But that person's name isn't, but he calls him a true yoke fellow, someone that is yoked to the things of the Lord and the desires of the Lord. And he says, I beseech you, give help. Give help to those that are in need. When you see the wars, when you see the fightings, when you see the weakness, draw near, draw close in humility and encourage and help these saints. So that may be a wonderful example of that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Same topic that we have in James 1. And again, I say rejoice. You know what that means in the Greek, verse 4? It means rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Isn't that good? I mean, we labor through all these kind of things. I know very little about the original languages, and in some ways, maybe that's an advantage. And even if we know a bit, I took some classes, you know, but I know not even enough hardly to be dangerous, so I don't even make any reference to it. But even people, I think, today that labor and know a lot about it, they probably don't know that much compared to some of these folks back then. There's this little deal called the second law of thermodynamics, if you're familiar with that. And it kind of infringes itself on every part of life. Every generation, we lose certain things and we gain more mutations and our genetic pool is being diluted. It's just the old second law of thermodynamics. So I'm not quite as sharp as my dad was, you know. And that's obvious to most people. My dad, he isn't quite as sharp as his dad. And of course, it moves back and forth because of all the wonderful combinations. But as a whole, we're all just going downhill. And we don't last quite as long as they used to last, and we're not quite as smart and quite as quick in the uptake as they once were. But we can still understand certain things, can't we? And we can still understand what the Lord would have for us, and we can still be calm and collected. We can still trust the Lord in full humility and just say, Lord, your way is best. And when there are others out there that need help, Lord, we can draw near and we can give help to others, can't we? No matter the needs, no matter the weaknesses, we trust the Lord to give grace in them. So he says, I beseech you, true yoke fellow, rejoice in the Lord. We can trust our Bible, brothers and sisters. And we have helps, don't we, that we can read like Strong's and Vine's and all of these other things from these great men that really were so much more involved probably in the different languages. When you read of people like William Carey, I made reference to the YWAM series. And here's a gentleman that knew, anybody know how many languages? Anybody remember? I don't recollect the exact number. I want to say it was in the 40s. In the 40s of different languages and different dialects amongst them. You know, they were giants of the faith. They were quite brilliant individuals. And we are thankful. That's one reason I bring that little comment up. Because we can trust our English Bible. Let's put it that way. We can trust our English Bible. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just give this little overview unto yourself. We thank you for what you have in front of us. We thank you for this book of James as we do for each of the 66. And we're thankful that you have seen fit in this way to communicate the wonderful revelation of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in these last times by His Son. By Son. And so, Father, may our vision be filled, yes, with the written Word of God, but ultimately solely with the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will impress upon our hearts this week. Cause us to be changed, to be vivified in such a way that when we do walk out into the world on Sunday, Monday next week, that there are changes because of what the Lord, through His Word, has wrought in our life. We ask Thee this in humility and in trust in Your working, that You will cause us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.